Now, the Word of God says, cry out and spare not. Show my people their sin. And sins are faults. Faults that we have. And Matthew 24, verse 1, says, beware, for many will come in my name, claiming I am Christ, and will deceive many. It is our responsibility not to be deceived. Because if we are deceived, then we cannot discern what the truth is. And the truth is what keeps us free. It also is what keeps us on the path to salvation. If you believe in a lie, or if you believe in non-truth, then you can be swept away. Because of deception, there have been and will be many wars, division, strife. I often ask myself, how is this possible? Are we not all one body? Don't we all use one Bible, the Word of God? And are we all not baptized into and by one Spirit in Jesus' name? It's amazing. We are directly responsible for not being deceived. That's the one thing that we have control over, and it's the one thing that Jesus directly says for us to be aware of, because we are the ones that are in control of it, each and every one of us individually. Do not be deceived. To be deceived, one must trust and believe in a falsehood or a lie or a twisted mixture of truth and non-truth, which is so common, so prevalent in this society in this age. And it's nothing new. It's happened. The Bible, it's nothing new at all. If you read through the gospel, you will definitely come across this. The Word of God is our only defense against deception. It is said to be like a two-edged sword. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 12 and look at what this quote is. It says, for the Word of God is living and active. It's always living and active. Truth stands on its own. A lie can be, well, if I were to pick up this hymnal book and say, well, if I let go of this, it's not going to fall. That's a lie, because it will fall. But if you get a bunch of people together and they'll say, okay, I agree with you that it's not going to fall. Does that make it truth? In some sections, in some people's, it does. It makes it truth. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even and dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's very important. The attitude of the heart, or the attitudes of the heart, as it's saying, is that there are people who decide intentionally to deceive for their own gain, for their own purpose. But God says here, as we go on, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So there's another warning. We must give account for what we know. We also must give account for holding on to the truth. We also must give an account for what we learn. It's up to us not to be deceived, for us directly. The Word of God also defines truth. It divides between truth and a lie or a misunderstanding. Some people understand things differently than others. If you understand something and it is not true, then it is a misunderstanding. There's a big difference. The truth stands on its own and is non-changeable and is everlasting. The truth cannot be decided by a group of people, such as what has been done in the past. There have been people who decided, well, we're going to change the Sabbath, we're going to change this law, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, because we decide what the truth is. They redefine the truth. That does not make it the truth. As in, for example, Sinai, Moses went up into the mountain, and here the people are down there, and they're going like, we haven't seen him for like a month. It's like, he must be dead, so let's just decide on our own to do our own thing. We have to make our own God. We have to set up our own rules, and we decide to make God in our own image. We decide what's right and what's wrong. Sounds good, doesn't it? God didn't think it sounded too good. He's ready to wipe them out. They decided what the truth is, but that didn't mean it was the truth. And there are those today that will and are trying to do the same thing. They come in Jesus' name, proclaiming Him and using His power to speak lies, to speak deception for their own gain. Let's go to Genesis 1 and look at the beginning of this. Genesis 1 and verse 3. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the tree of the garden?" In the garden, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." If the serpent wasn't there to refute this claim, or if Eve would have said, okay, I'm going to hold fast to this truth, then they would have not had the problems that befell them, which is coming next. And the serpent said, You will not surely die. The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Some people want to believe. You know, like that show that was on TV about the aliens, that guy, the X-Files, he wanted to believe. He wanted to believe in that there are aliens coming here and so on and so forth. And he would try to find all these reasons, find all this evidence to prove his theory. He wanted to believe. And that's what Eve did here. She wanted to believe the lie. She wanted to believe in the mistruth, the misunderstanding of what the crafty serpent was saying, because she saw something that she could gain. She saw something that, in her eyes, would make her more or better than what she was. That's what a lot of people do today. Human beings do not change. Human beings, their basic nature, their reasoning, does not change. Beware of this. Be aware of this. It's like the old adage, one of my favorite sayings is, be careful what you ask for, you just might get it. Just like all the kings in Israel, you know, God said, let them have a king. Now, all the problems that he warned them about, all the problems, and guess what? He got all the problems. Well, it's the same kind of thing. Be careful of what you ask for, what you wish for in this way. In other words, what I'm saying, if you see something and you decide, well, I want to do this, even though your first sense of what you're thinking is, say, I shouldn't do this, or I shouldn't believe this, you're probably right, you shouldn't. But if you find yourself wanting to believe in it, and you find yourself wanting to justify whatever it is, then you're in danger. So be very careful when that happens. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. Like I say, this is nothing new. It's just something that I feel that we need to be very aware of because of circumstances that have caused big problems. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. This is, Timothy is warned against false teachers here. It says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's word, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turn to meaningless talk." Sound familiar? Boy, it's like we just wrote this like last week. "They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." So I guess there's a proper and an improper use. You can use the Bible for improper use. "We know also that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, people without a God." It's like, oh my goodness. "For those who kill their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars, and perjurers, ones who lie, knowing they're lying, and trying to make the lie a truth. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me," to us. There's definitely something to be learned here. Something that needs, like I say, this is like it just came right out of, we just printed it up, you know, last week. Beware of false teachers. Let's go to 1 Timothy, just a couple pages over, to chapter 6 and verse 3. It says, "Anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malice talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain or of other types of gain. Gain of power can also be added into that. Be aware of this also, that there are people that come in Christ's name saying, I have the authority to speak through his authority, and yet they don't know what they're talking about. Be sure that you understand what the gospel says, what the doctrines are, what the holy days mean. Prove it to yourself, because that's the only thing that keeps us between being deceived and knowing what the truth is. It is our salvation. If you take this Bible and don't read it and forget all about it, your salvation doesn't mean anything. It's when you read it and then conform to it, then it has meaning. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. The armor of God. says this is what we really need to really think about. In present times, this is really hits home. I mean, if you read this, it just really hits home. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the evil schemes. The evil schemes of the devil and the evil schemes of men. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. That belt held up all the armor, held all the armor together. Your sword, if you didn't have that belt on, your sword would fall on the ground, you know. You just wouldn't be able to keep it together without the truth. Very important. We need to know what the truth is. With the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is truth, and the truth is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Because we are in danger constantly. You know, the people that are sinners, sinful people, and like it says, I just read where the law is for the sinners. It's for the sinful people. It's for the people, because the law is not applicable to people who are going by the law or go use the law perfectly, because there's no penalty if you keep the law. The law only has penalty for those who break the law. And finally, let's go to Revelation 2 and verse 1. Revelation 2, verse 1. A letter to the church of Ephesus. When I read through this, I feel that this is talking about us. It is talking about this church. I've heard people say, oh, well, you're the church of Laodicea, or you're the church of that. Or I'm like, this fits. This really does. It says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words to him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Do we not do hard work and we persevere? Oh, my goodness, that's an understatement. I know that you can not tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. Another understatement. Doesn't that sound like us? And have found them false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. We have not grown weary. We're still going on. We have no desire. We have no sight of giving up. We're not giving up. We just, you know, we're not growing weary. Yet I hold this against you, it says. You have forsaken your first love. Your first love is when you saw the truth and you said, oh my goodness, this is great. And you ran around and told everybody. Remember that? You just like, this is so great, the knowledge that all of a sudden you've been blessed to be able to see. You know, you wanted to let everybody know about it because it was so good. But there are a lot of people who lost that knowledge and lost that truth and fell away. And they have forsaken their first love. It says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Because at one time, this church had great height. We had great everything, supposedly. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, people who believe in the false holy days or holidays, people that are pagans, plain and simple. We don't hold to those truths. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from my tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
Tune the strings and tune them.
The title of the sermon is Died with Christ. Died with Christ. We had a call. This is a telephone call 2 days ago. One of our hosts in Bloomington, Indiana, said there was a man who was asking about baptism, and the man said, I'm not good enough to be baptized. And our host gave the right answer. His answer was, well, no one is good enough. That's the whole point. Obviously, the only issue with baptism is, have you started that first stage of repentance? But let's look at baptism and grace. But I believe that I can add something to our understanding that will help us in our spiritual growth. We all need to be more up in a positive way about Christ in us. Be more positive. And if we love God, You know, we're supposed to obey him. So this is a way of learning to love God more. Let's go to Romans 6. This is the big chapter. Well, the first several chapters of Romans, from 3 all the way to 6, Paul really pours on the discussion of grace. And to get a better perspective, let's go back to 5, 20, and 21. So you kind of know the context of what he's saying. 5:20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, the law came to show you the greatness or the amount of your sin. But when sin abounded, that means more and more sin, grace did much more abound. In other words, God gave even more grace to cover the greatness of the sin. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 6:1, what shall we say then? Here's what Paul is worried about. He's thinking, you know, somebody might take my letter, maybe some, few, who don't understand the Bible, they might take my letter to say, God's pouring out all this grace, that it doesn't matter if we sin, because the more we sin, the more God's going to pour out grace. My job is to sin, and God's job is to pour out grace. I realize that's a stupid way to look at things, but Paul's saying somebody might think that. By the way, there are a lot of churches that do think it. The law is done away. They kind of hem and haw on the details, but some really, quite a few really do think that. But let's see what Paul says in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because somebody might think that. Verse 2, God forbid! That's one of his strongest expressions. We might say, no way. Or that's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the key words are dead to sin. Dead to sin. By the way, the Greek word is more an active word than you might normally think of. It means habitual sin or a lifestyle of sin. In other words, he's saying, shall you pick a lifestyle or habitual style of sin? And the obvious answer is, God forbid, an emphatic no, perish the thought, anything but that. We're dead to sin. We have died to sin. And here's the point I want to make. What Paul is saying in this section is, the old man is dead. He died in the watery grave of baptism. Because theoretically, if they kept you underwater another 10 minutes, you'd be gone. It is, in that sense, being completely immersed is a grave. This is just a watery grave, as many people have died at sea could tell you. So going on to verse 3 and 4. But I think realizing that we died, the old man died, is a key here. Verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? I want to think about that. When we were baptized, we shared the death of Jesus Christ on the stake. Therefore, we are buried with him. That is, we are buried with Christ, the old man, that is. We're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, verse 4, even so we also should walk, and here's the key, in newness of life. In newness of life. So what is Paul saying? He's using kind of, I call it a butterfly analogy. You know, in a butterfly's case, it starts off as a grimy worm-type caterpillar. Different butterflies, different caterpillars. But grimy, ugly little, slimy little caterpillar goes around eating leaves and leaving slime. And then it goes into a little cocoon or chrysalis. And one day it blossoms out as a gorgeous, beautiful butterfly that soars into the sky and looks so much different than the ugly worm that was left behind. It's like a new life. Well, in a sense, that's what we should experience at baptism. The old self died, and we're reborn with Jesus Christ. As he was resurrected to newness, as he was resurrected, we're resurrected to newness of life. Think of the old man as dead and gone. And most people think of, well, we're trying to rehabilitate the old man. We should think of, no, think of we're a new creature and believe and have faith that God will help us and has helped us kill the old man, that we're a new man. And that's what you'll see in this section of Romans. And I think what we need to do is have faith that God will help us kill the old man and be a new man. And if we have that faith and exercise it, we will grow more spiritually than if we think about, I'm going to rehabilitate the old self. God, with the help of His Spirit, wants us to think of ourselves as a new person, a new creature. When Christ died, we died with Him. When Christ was resurrected, we were resurrected with Him. In other words, we share the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we got baptized. Now, if maybe when you got baptized, you don't think you repented or understand repentance, you can always do it again. I don't think there's anything wrong with rededicating yourself or even just getting hands laid on again. There's nothing wrong with rededicating yourself to God if you don't think you understood it even a little bit when you first start. Obviously, as years go on, we understand repentance and human nature deeper and better. But if you think you need to get baptized, give it some thought. And God can help you become a new man or a new woman. We need to have the faith that the old man is dead. We don't kill him, but God does. And we are born a new person. And it's a spiritual reality, not a physical one. Think in terms of the spiritual reality. Here's a corny story, but it kind of makes a point. It's called Making Improvements. A little girl is sitting with her grandfather, and he's 80 years old and not quite as young and healthy as I am. As I have this cane, that's a bit of a joke at the moment. But at any rate, he's got a cane, too. At any rate, the little girl, who's about 8 and healthy, bright and cheerful smile, she says, Grandpa, did God make you? He says, yes. And then she says, Grandpa, did God make me? He says, yes. And then she says, I guess he's doing better work these days. Well, God did make us, and He remade us at baptism. And we have to believe in that analogy. And if we believe in it, we can make it work better than if we don't believe in it. Believe that you're not united with Christ. When they laid hands on you after baptism, you got a little bit of that Holy Spirit to kind of nudge against the carnality of human nature and start growing up here somewhere. So, verse 5 and 6. And you'll see all this in the first 7 or 8, 9 verses of Romans 6. Verse 5. For if we had been planted together in the likeness of His death, you know, when you die, they plant you. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Like, we're going to come up with Him, too. Both we die and we live with Christ. Knowing this, that the old man is crucified with Him. The old man is dead. Think of the old man as being dead. Think of the old man as being dead. The old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And we all know sin is a breaking of the law, so that's another way of saying we should obey the law. Now, I know a lot of churches don't know that truth. I understand it, but we do. There are two things I'm recommending this afternoon. Number one, that we consider the old man dead. We're not just rehabilitating him. Consider the old man dead. Number two, that we are becoming a new man with the help of God and His Holy Spirit. We're becoming a new man. We were resurrected with Christ, a new person. I think we'll grow more effectively if we think of the old man as dead. It'll help us in fighting the evil power of human nature, which Paul talks a lot more later in the same book in the next couple chapters. So we're not saying that the fight is easy. We're not saying that human nature rolls over and plays dead. You know, human nature can be like a cornered rat. So we were aware of that, and Paul is too. But he says, think of the old man as dead. We're not trying to reform the old man. The old man is, we should consider him as dead. It's God's plan. God who killed him. We just need to ask for God's help. So ask for God's help. Verse 7 through 10. Romans 6, verse 7 through 10. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Think about that. If you're dead, you're freed from sin. In the famous movie Spartacus, and Spartacus was a gladiator slave in the Roman Empire, and he fought probably in front of 50,000 people in those arenas, and of course he led the great slave revolt. Now, obviously, this is a movie, but there's a famous line in there that has a certain oomph to it. After the slave revolt is going on and the various Roman legions closing in on the revolt of the gladiators, someone said to Spartacus, they tried to make some deals with him to deny his folks to save himself. They said, "Aren't you afraid of dying?" And Kirk Douglas, as Spartacus, made this famous line. He said, "The only freedom a slave has is death." And he wasn't afraid of dying. And it kind of added oomph to the movie. Well, you can see, to be freed from the old sinful man, we need to kill him off. That's really what Paul is saying here in Romans. Verse 7 again. "For he that is dead is freed from sin." Verse 8. "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So it's not just dying, we're going to live. That's the positive side. We're going to live with Christ. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." And we live unto God. And what God says to do is think of ourselves as the old man is dead, and we're a new person led by Jesus Christ. And it's almost an accounting thing. The word in the Greek in verse 11 is more of an accounting word in its meaning. Let me read verse 11 here, and you'll see what I mean. "Likewise, reckon," and that's the word that's more like accounting, like you make charts and you put people in different little pegged categories and number them. "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead." He means the old you, the old sinful, bad, anti-God, "I'm a rebel against God," you. "Consider, reckon him to be dead." Think of him as gone. "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin." So the old sinful man is gone. We're a better person than that. It's sort of like if you could give your son a reputation, and he's out there misbehaving, doing terrible things, and you said to him, "Wait a minute, you're not that kind of person." "No, you're not. You're not that kind of person. You're not the kind of person who takes drugs and then all the bar fighting and horrible things that these people do. You're not that kind of person, are you?" And you convince your son, "No, I'm not that kind of person. What am I doing that?" And, of course, that's what he's writing to the Roman church. And he wouldn't write this if there was no chance of them misbehaving. He's saying, don't consider yourself the kind of person that would do those kinds of things. You're not that kind of person. You're a new person. "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive," and that's the second part of it, "alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You're alive to much better behavior. And I think if we think of ourselves that way, we can grow better spiritually than if we think in other ways of viewing it. And God doesn't say here to kill the old man. He just says, account him to be dead. It's up to God to kill the old man. We just have to have faith that God will do it. Have faith that he'll help us be a new person. And believe that God will do the job. And I know everyone's going to say, "Well, you know, it feels like the old man's alive. I feel as carnal as I ever did." And I understand that. So I'm not trying to deny the toughness of human nature. We have to have faith in God that he is making us somebody new, somebody different. And if you haven't been baptized, you might want to think about it. Maybe you could do it at the Feast of Tabernacles. That might be a good time to do it, but give it some thought. And by the way, the feast is October 3rd through the 10th. It's the most convenient for school purposes, Saturday to Saturday this year. And the Feast of Atonement's the 28th, good time to repent. And the 19th is Trumpets, and the Nashville Church will join us, and that'll be a potluck, the 19th of September. Those are all big dates to look forward to. But have faith in God that he'll help us have a new nature. Believe the old man is dead. Account the old man to be dead. Believe we're alive to God. Remember these things as we think about it. And just think about verse 12. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust thereof." And obviously he wouldn't write that to the church in Rome if you couldn't do it, if you couldn't act like the old man instead of the new man. So as we repent of our sins, and I know it's not easy, and Paul later talks about the difficulty of it, but I think we're better off, the way Paul's describing it, if we believe, number one, the old man is dead and we're not that kind of person anymore who lives in sin, who's selfish and petty and deep down is self-righteous and ungodly and a rebel. We're not that kind of person anymore. Believe the old man is dead. God has killed him at baptism and account or think of him as dead. Secondly, think of yourself as a new man, a person who is more Christ-like, who's trying to grow each year to become more and more Christ-like. And in the conclusion, let's just read verse 12 one more time and think of ourselves in terms of verse 12 one more time. And by the way, this message should be up on the internet fairly soon, including the dulcimer playing, so people all over the world will see it, hopefully. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof.